Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. Today is the second day of February in the year of our Lord 2025. Today we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We've been in Genesis for about a year now, and we're in chapter 20. We're in chapter 20 because last week we were in chapter 19, and next week we're going to be in chapter 21, and that's how we do things here at Calvary Chapel. We go through the Bible chapter by chapter. The title of our message today is Speak the Truth. Speak the Truth. If you would rise, I'll go ahead and read our passage for us. It's a whole chapter, but it's only 18 verses, so if you need to take a break, you can have a seat, whatever you need to do. Lord God, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning, diving into your word. I ask you, God, to teach us to speak the truth and that we would have enlightenment from this encounter of Abraham, Sarah, King Abimelech, and the Lord God. Amen. Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you for giving us this book of your word so that even now, thousands of years after these events have happened, we have a record of it, and we have a record of what it is that you would teach us generation to generation. Lord, please give this speaker grace today to transmit your truth to the next generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. When I was growing up, there was a new term that came out called dysfunctional family. I'd never heard that when I was between, say, a tiny lad and like 13 years old. But when I became a teenager, you started hearing that phrase, dysfunctional family. And so far in Genesis, it seems like this is an in-depth study into dysfunctionality, dysfunctional families. It's kind of like the saying, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but that's okay. It's not really okay, but God can heal, God can save, and God can make sense out of our lives, even when we do the very best that we can to confuse ourselves, to tangle up our lives in a tangled web of deceit and treachery and lies and sin. And God has the power to just cut through that all like the Gordian knot and to heal us, from our diseases and to save us from ourselves. We're going to see today the importance of truth and speaking truth. And we're going to see where an unrighteous king, actually behaves in a way that is more righteous than a so-called believer. And that is a shame, and it's an indictment against God's people that sometimes God's people are less righteous than the unrighteous. That's a conundrum that we should not be a part of. And so let it be a lesson to us, and God, we thank you for this example of Abraham, that you have not hidden his flaws from us, and that you are willing to use him not as a superhero, but as a real man with flaws and freckles and warts and all kinds of unsightliness, not only maybe on his body, but certainly on his spirit, Lord. Kind of reminds me of the ugliness in my own life. Lord, I pray that you teach us from your word through Abraham today. Chapter 20, verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south. From where? Well, he was up in Bethel. And what was going on before was the destruction by firebombing of Sodom, Gomorrah, and two other towns out of a group of five towns. And they were destroyed, as we examined the other week, for extreme unrighteousness. And they could have been saved through the intercession of Abraham, who bargained with God, who negotiated with the Lord God. Lord, if you would just find 50 righteous in Sodom, would you please not destroy it? I won't destroy it on account of 50 righteous. Lord, how about 50 less 5? Would you destroy for 5, for the lack of 5? No, I will not, so I won't destroy it on account of 45 righteous. What about 40? And so it goes back and forth in this kind of reverse auction. And it gets down to 10 righteous, and God agreed that he would not destroy Sodom if only 10 righteous people could be found there, and they were not found. But the point there was that God was willing to honor the request of an intercessor, Abraham. We're going to see today that there's an intercessor here as well, Abraham. Only this time God calls him a prophet. God has promoted him to prophet. What we see here is that God now is setting up Abraham to become a type of Christ. When I say type, I don't mean like he's a little Christ. I mean like he starts to form the picture of what the Christ will look like. The Christ will be an intercessor who saves us from destruction. And Abraham was not able to save Sodom from destruction through his intercession, because not even 10 righteous could be found there. But we saw that the judgments of God are true and just, and God never does anything unjustly. It's never our place, was the lesson we learned. It's never our place to point the finger at God and say, God, if I was God, I would be a better God than you. I would not do this kind of destruction or judgment upon these people for this. You're obviously an unmerciful God, an unloving God. And God, the definition of God is that God is love. God is just. His ways are perfect. So whatever God does, that should then become our definition of justice and truth and love. So Abraham here is sticking with this foolish strategy that he made Sarai commit to 24 years earlier when they first came south from Haran down to Bethel. And immediately there was a famine in the land back in chapters 12 and 13. There was a famine in the land, and rather than depending upon God and saying, "Lord, I need food, please provide food for me," Abraham thought he had something that sounded like a pretty good idea at the time. Let's just go to Egypt and we'll get food there. And by the way, when we go down there, people are going to see that you're a lovely lady, that you're beautiful of face. And so, Sarai, what I want you to tell everybody that that we meet down there is that I'm your brother and that you're my sister. Because I'm afraid that they will kill me to steal you from me. And it didn't go well. That was a big debacle that happened there. The Lord saved him out of that. The Lord prevented greater harm from coming, but no thanks to Abram. No thanks to him. So we saw that God saves us in spite of ourselves sometimes. God saves us from perdition even when we are trying desperately to be unsaved, when we're trying desperately to be unrighteous. Sometimes God will just pull us out of the fire. But this ain't Egypt. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife," or literally, she is married to a husband. So God comes to Abimelech, not face to face, not in the form of an angel, but he comes in a dream. This is one step removed from the kind of communication that God has had with Abraham. God has come to Abraham, spoken to him in a fleshly form, as one of three messengers, one of three men who came and talked to him. And so he looked like a man at that point, but it wasn't really God he was looking at. It was a representation of God, an avatar of God, and in the form of a human being. But God did not talk to Pharaoh of Egypt back in chapter 12 either, when Abraham tried to pull this thing. Instead, God simply communicated with Pharaoh by plaguing the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had to figure it out for himself. But with Abimelech here in chapter 20, God shows Abimelech the courtesy, because Abimelech actually is righteous in his heart. Though he may not be a believer in Jehovah, still he's got this complicated thing in his heart where he wants to be righteous. He wants to do the right thing. God is going to recognize that. So God comes to him. God shows Abimelech the courtesy of appearing to him in a dream by night. I don't know how lucid your dreams have been. I suppose sometimes it depends on what you ate for supper or dessert. I remember one time I took cold medicine right before I went to bed. Man, I had the weirdest dreams. Found out later there's alcohol in there and I don't know whatever else is in there. Anyway, this dream was so real that it had Abimelech sweating. Pharaoh had figured out that God was plaguing him, and Pharaoh worked out the rest of the deal back in chapter 12. Abimelech doesn't do that. Abimelech just goes to sleep, and God comes and talks to him, reasons with him. "You're a dead man. You know what? I don't want to hear God say to me, 'Ron, you're a dead man.' That would be a bad night's sleep. Honey, how'd you sleep last night?" "Oh, the Lord appeared to me and said, I'm a dead man." Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, had not come near Sarah. That means he didn't touch her. He didn't lay a glove on her. He didn't sleep with her. He had taken her into his harem, intending to make her his wife. By the way, Sarah's 89 years old. So I got to thinking about that, and my guy lizard brain kicked in. The sort of the reptilian portion of my brain, where I just look at it like, what is it that men want? You know, men in general are attracted to women roughly their age and younger. Okay, when I was 20 years old, I did not have a thing for 60-year-old grandmas. That wasn't where I was looking for a wife. Now I have a 60-year-old grandma for a wife, and she looks hot to me. That's become my standard of beauty. I'm attracted to a 60-year-old grandma. Praise God. She's 89. So what's going on here? Well, I look at Abram's father was Terah. He lived to be 205. That's pretty old. You know what? Half of that is 102, 102 and a half. So Terah would have been at his midlife prime at 102 years old. Abraham is going to live to be 175 years old. The generations are getting a little shorter, a little shorter, a little shorter each generation. Abram's going to live to be 175 years old. So if we take that as the standard, half of that, well, Sarah here at 89, she's like a 45-year-old woman today. Or maybe even younger. That could be attractive. Although she's beyond childbearing at that point. And it depends on the man. Like, King Abimelech can't prove it. I can't prove it. But my guess is that he was her age or older. That's my guess. That's what my instinct says. So, in the same way that a 65-year-old man could be really attracted to a 60-year-old grandma, I'm wondering if a 100-year-old king could be really attracted to an 89-year-old princess. Sure, why not? So it's not incredulous. We can believe this. This is reasonable. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she, even she, Sarah, herself said, oh, he's my brother. So in the innocence of my integrity, the integrity of my heart, and innocence of my hands, I have done this. He's making his case to God. God, I'm trying here. I tried not to do anything wrong. I believed that this woman was available, so I sent for her, and as was the practice in the Middle East. Basically, it seems like the presumption in the society was like, hey, if you're single and available and the king wants you for a wife, you say yes. Because it's an honor. Because which woman wouldn't want to be the queen of the land, or a queen in a harem of the land at that time? So in their society, it may have been a reasonable thing for him to summon and bring her and say, and not ask, not get down on one knee and would you marry me and here's the ring, but say, you know, I've chosen you to be my queen. So he believes he's acting in righteousness here. In verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know. I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, this is a curious thing. Abimelech didn't want to marry God. He wanted to marry Sarah. So what is God? Why is God saying, I withheld you from sinning against me? Because this would have ended up to be an adulterous marriage. Because Sarah's already married. Yeah, but what does that have to do with sinning against God? Well, adultery is a sin against God. Well, how does that work? Because you're not marrying God. And you're not marrying God's wife because God doesn't have a wife. What's going on? All sin is a sin against God. If we sin against our brother or sister or father or mother or child, we've sinned against God. This would be even worse because it would be abominable. The repercussions for adultery are much larger than the repercussions for stealing a pencil from the office. They're both sin. They can both condemn us. But one has greater consequences than the other. So he's saying, so if my assumption is correct, and it may not be, but I think it is, that Abimelech is not a Jehovah worshiper, but simply a king from the region who is a quote-unquote God-fearing man. Now, this is a biblical term, God-fearing. If he wants to be God-fearing, and he wants to behave right, God here is saying, I protected you from sinning against me in this sin. So what can we draw from that theologically? First off, we will see later in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Exodus, that when God gives the law, he says, "In this is the moral code for Israel, but also for every stranger who resides in Israel. Whether they're Hebrew or not, whether they're Jehovah worshipers or not, this law is binding upon everybody who lives here." So God's moral code is binding upon all humanity, no matter what nationality, no matter what country they come from, no matter whether they've heard the name of Jesus before or not. It's binding upon everyone. And God's design for the universe, our series here is called God's Design. We're studying Genesis because we want to know the way God designed the universe, because it's applicable not just to Christians, but to all of humanity. The way that God designed marriage, the way that God designed society, God's will for his design of governments. It's binding upon everybody, whether they are Jehovah worshipers or not. So God is saying, in essence, if you would have taken her as your wife, you would have sinned against me, parentheses, even though you don't know me or worship me, it still would have been a sin against me. So I didn't let you, a non-Jehovah worshiper, do this sin against me because I see the desire for righteousness in your heart. Does that mean that this king is saved? No, it doesn't. But this gets into the theology of a general will that God has for people. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is part of why the Bible admonishes us to not put our light under a bushel basket, but to let our light shine everywhere that we go and to serve our fellow man. And we not ask them first, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? We serve our fellow man because God created them. In his own image, he created them. And every person is precious because they're created in the image of God. And every unborn person is precious because he's created in the image of God. And every person in the throes of death is precious. And we need to protect that life until its natural death, when the Lord God calls that person. It's our job to protect them because they're created in the image of God. So there is a general grace that goes to people. God recognizes the desire to be righteous. I think back to my own salvation. Before I was saved, and maybe before you were saved, can you think of incidents where God protected you from doing evil? I did things that should have killed me when I was a teenager and a young adult. And I wondered, how did I get through all that without dying? And I was an unbeliever, and I know what my destination would have been as an unbeliever. I would have gone to hell. But God pulled me back from the precipice of disaster, an unbeliever. He yanked me back. Why? Why? Unto a purpose. I found out later that there was a girl praying for me when I was 10 and 12 and 15 and 20. And she's sitting right here. She was interceding for me, though she didn't know who I was yet. She was praying for the salvation of her future husband and for the protection of her future husband. I believe God honored that prayer of a righteous, God-fearing, believing woman and protected me in spite of myself. We don't know what happens to Abimelech after this. There, we may find him again with Isaac, something going on later, or it could be his son. But I believe that God, if God is going to preserve Abimelech through this, it could be, it would be consistent with God to be saving him unto a purpose which God just chooses not to share with us here. That could be an admonition to us to be careful about whom we judge and what kind of buckets we place people into. Well, that's not a believer. I'm going to treat that person differently. You know what? That could be your future pastor, that unbeliever who's addicted to drugs right now. Because how many Calvary Chapel pastors came out of that background? Plenty. I also withheld you, Abimelech, from sinning against me. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her. He pulled Abimelech back from the precipice there. Now we're going to see a theological principle. Verse 7, now therefore, God is saying to Abimelech, restore this man's wife, for he, the man, Abraham, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Abraham just received a promotion. He's now referred to by God as a prophet, and God is defining part of what the office of a prophet is in that day, which was to intercede on behalf of people that they may live. We're going to see prophets raise children from the dead later on so that they may live. We're going to see prophets speak to kings so that they may live. But, God goes on, if you do not restore her, if you don't restore Sarah to her husband, Abraham, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, this seems unjust to a modern 21st century mindset. God, you're going to destroy all his family because of his sins? Well, it may not mean exactly that. Let's look at a principle here. You did this in the integrity of your heart. Good. Now I need you to restore the man's wife. Good. But if you do not restore her, all those people who are yours will die. The point is not that God would condemn Abimelech's family for the sins of Abimelech, but he's showing that the sins of the father can and will and do have disastrous effects on the entire family. We don't have to go very far to figure out what that looks like. The sins of the fathers, while not actually imputed as sin to their family and to their subsequent generations, can nevertheless wind up in a destructive fashion operating in that family. If you came from a background of a family with alcoholic parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You started off behind the eight ball. You started off with a disadvantage. You had something that you had to overcome. Me, I was raised by Ozzie and Harriet Nelson. I mean, that went over some people's heads here today. But my father knew best. And they had a blissful marriage. And all I have to do, even to this day, to know how to operate as a good husband and a good father is just think back, what would my dad do? And that's the correct answer 99% of the time. Because that's the kind of dad that I have. And the same thing with my mom. A great godly woman who grew up in a horrible, horrible family. And her goal when she got married was I'm never going to be like my parents, and my family is going to be different than the kind of family that I was raised in. And she stuck to it, and she did it. When we do foolish financial decisions, we can victimize the next generation. When we engage in criminal behavior, our children and grandchildren are going to suffer for it. When we go after prostitutes or adultery or addiction to any kind of drugs, gambling, pornography, sexual sin, it can be disastrous to the next generation. If we have an uncontrollable temper, a raging fits of anger, if we produce a household that is full of conflict rather than peace, it has repercussions for generations after that. Instead, God calls us to create peace in the home and to operate in our marriages and in our being parents and being children and siblings in a peaceful, loving way. placing our family members above ourselves. So Abimelech, if you go off the rails here, it's not going to go well for your children and your grandchildren and all those attached to your house. So Abimelech, verse 8, rose early in the morning. He had this intense time with God in his dream. He rose early in the morning. He called all his servants and he told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Abimelech did a good job of relaying the horrors of this dream such that his servants felt like they were there. His fear was contagious. He was obviously so convinced of the reality of Yahweh and his mighty power that he told the story of this dream with the presumption that this is true, this God is real, and he can back up what he says he's going to do. It could be a conversion moment. I can't prove it. It could be a conversion moment for him. If not now, perhaps later. I think of all the times when I had close calls like this close to disaster in my life, and I look back on them, and I had a friend one time who drove me nuts because he would always ask me, "Well, Ron, did you pray about it?" And I'd say, "Why do you always say that?" He's a good Christian man who was a good counselor of mine. And he pointed out to me that God was calling me through all those incidents when I was 16 and seeking to destroy myself through adventures and excitement. And God saved me from something. Maybe that was God's voice speaking. Ron, listen. Anybody home? What do I have to do to get your attention? And so I come close to death again, or I come close to some kind of legal disaster or some kind of moral disaster. Hello? McFly, anybody home? This seemed very, very real to Abimelech, this speaking with this foreign God who's protecting this foreign man and his sister wife. Verse 9, and now Abimelech called Abraham. So he calls the servants in. He says, "Let me tell you about this crazy dream I had, and it's real." And then he goes immediately calls for Abraham, and he says to him, "What have you done to us?" He's saying, "God just revealed this to me. Your God came to me, a pagan king, and revealed this, what you have done to me. You're tricking me. What are you trying to do? How have I offended you? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done." This line right here, and the next one, then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" If I was Abimelech and I was the king and I had Abraham in my power, I probably would have flattened him right there. Bam! But he's afraid of God. So he puts on the kid gloves, and this is a very restrained, albeit indignant, objection. He's controlling his temper because now he has the fear of the Holy One in his heart. He brings an accusation against Abraham, who should be behaving according to God's holy and perfect standard. And now Abimelech is this pagan king pointing out, you're not even living up to the standard that you profess, or that you should be professing, to this holy God. And like, why am I the king who's not even in your faith? Why am I having to call you out on this kind of behavior? I'm thinking that's his kind of thinking going on here. What did you have in view that you've done this thing? Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. That's pathetic. It's my editorial view. That's a pathetic excuse. You've all either been the children or had the children who've come to you. It's like, the dog ate my homework. Pathetic. Why didn't you get your chores done? Jimmy hit me. I couldn't find the rake. That's a stupid excuse. Well, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. So now Abraham's kind of pulling out this, I don't want to say self-righteousness, but he's going to tell a half-truth here. Or he told a half-truth before. He says, well, she's my sister. Well, that's half the truth. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Now, we went through the genetics of this before. They have approximately the same consanguinity, I believe, as double cousins who marry. Okay, it was different back then because they came from the seed of Adam and Eve. They're very closely related to perfect genetics. And so over the generations, and there's not been that many generations now, over the generations, genetic mutation has been happening and gradually breaking down the DNA. Did you know, by the way, that virtually every mutation in your DNA is always breaking something and making it worse? We're not evolving to become better. We're getting worse with every single generation. It's the picture of, I'm going to fix that Volkswagen. How am I going to do that? I'm going to take a hammer and take it to the engine and break stuff. That should fix it. No, we're not getting better. Genetic mutation, the breakdown of DNA, always works against us. Anyway, so they lived to 175 years old back then. So Sarah's an awesome-looking woman at 89 years old. She had something going on there with the genetics. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And also, you could marry with closer consanguinity or closer blood ties back then and not have disabled children as a result of that. God will give the law several generations hence, and he'll say, you can't marry your aunt, you can't marry this person, you can't marry that person, but he hasn't said that yet. And it came to pass when God caused me, Abraham says, to wander from my father's house. Now he's going all the way back to Haran, 24 years ago, to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So he's making that binding upon her. This is not a fair thing for a husband to do to a wife. Here's what I want you to do, wife. Wherever we go, essentially for all time, tell everybody we meet who could even remotely be a threat to us, you're my sister, and I'm your brother. And that's my strategy for keeping the family together and surviving. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Was not a good idea. We reviewed the other week. There are some things that you should be willing to die for. And to protect the honor of your family, your wife, her physical integrity, you should be willing to die for that. So for Abraham, I'm going to go ahead and be a little judgmental about this with Abraham here, but I think I'm perceiving this correctly. It was a cowardly thing for Abraham to do. He does not go to God and say, Lord, save me. He just says, I got this really great idea. Tell everybody you're my sister. So he lies, but he justifies it. Well, but my life was in danger. Okay, so the title of today's message is Tell the Truth, Speak the Truth. Is there ever a time to lie? Yes, there is, when it involves the great physical harm or death to innocent human life. We see this example, and these are exceptions, and they're pointed out as exceptions in Scripture, I believe, for the reason that we keep them to be very, very rare exceptions. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, the midwives of the Hebrews, when they were captive in Egypt, Pharaoh had ordered them to kill all the male offspring of the Hebrews, and they didn't do it. And they told him a lie. Every time we get close to childbirth with these Hebrew women, they're so healthy and strong because they work so hard, they always just deliver the child before we even get there. And they don't need our services, so I got nothing. They lied. Some people say, no, they were telling the truth. These really were. No, if you read it carefully, they lied. God honored them for that because they protected innocent human life. In Nazi Germany, when the SS comes to your front door and says, are you hiding Jews in this house? The answer is, thank you. Not, well, the Lord tells me that I need to tell the truth. So, yes, sir, They're in my basement. There's seven of them. But please don't come in and take them. In Judges chapter 4, verses 14 through 24, we see the accounts of a military battle here. God is judging Israel for disobedience, and so he has them judged by a woman judge. He has them saved by a woman in their military conquest against the General Sisera. And so they have this, but they have this great rout. God finally delivers them from this slavery under the Canaanites, and they've just about, the Hebrews just about have a complete victory, but the general of the opposing army runs away, and it can't be a complete victory until they get him and put him to death. And so he runs away and to a tent where a woman is. Let's call her a housewife, okay? She's humble. She's not special. She's not famous or anything. She's not an MMA, mixed martial arts, taekwondo or judoka or something. She's just a housewife. And she tells him lies and gets him to sleep. And she drives a tent peg through his head. And she saves Israel. She lied. Well, a lot of lives were at stake. These are the very extremely rare exceptions. Rahab the harlot. She saves Israel. I could keep going on. By the way, that's pretty consistently females there, isn't it? Just saying. This goes to the principle we find in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17. It is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of the bird. What does that mean? It means you need to use trickery and deceit to catch the bird. And in certain military applications and the defense of human life, which is rare and extremely exceptional, those are the only instances where lying is okay. Other than that, every single instance other than that, we're called to tell the truth. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell in it wherever you please. This brings up another principle, restoration and restitution. When we sin, it doesn't just end with, yeah, sorry about that. You got to pay the person back that you sinned against. You steal somebody's watch, it's not good enough just to say, yeah, sorry for stealing your watch. You got to buy him a new watch. Then to Sarah, verse 16, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces. This is the king talking to Sarah. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Literally, he's saying this. In the Hebrew, it says, this is a covering of the eyes for you to all. What in the world? This is the word kesuth. It means it's primarily refers to a covering or garment, especially a veil. It's used in context of clothing that provides protection and modesty. In the biblical narrative, garments often symbolize status, identity, and provision. I'm reading from a lexicon here. Kesuth can denote both literal clothing and metaphorical coverings, such as God's provision and protection over his people. So with that definition, we see here that King Abimelech is, by giving these 1,000 pieces of silver that he's going to give to Abraham, her brother, what he's saying is, the culture there understood that what this meant was, she was never my wife to start with. I didn't lay a hand on her. Her honor is intact, and I'm paying the recompense. I'm restoring her back to her husband, and I'm also paying restitution for the fact that I had basically imprisoned her for a period of time. So I'm giving her her liberty back, and it's going to cost me now. When we sin against someone, it's virtually never good enough just to say, sorry. We need to go the next step. It may involve something like this. You were right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll try not to do it again. How can I make this right? It's like five or six steps there. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I'm going to ask Roger and Janine to start coming up here. This tells us that there was some kind of plague on the house of Abimelech, and it involved that they couldn't reproduce anymore. But it wasn't just the women, it was also the man, because it says that God here healed also Abimelech. So what could this have looked like? It could have been like a venereal disease or sexual impotence or something. So not only could the women not reproduce, King Abimelech couldn't reproduce either. So he's a pretty motivated guy at this point. And so God healed him. What can we learn from this? First Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. We know that lying is sin. Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. Psalm 15 tells us, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with the tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is the behavior that we should have. It's a remarkable thing that maybe you have found and that I have found as a pastor, is that it's still human nature, still is alive and very unwell in the church of God. It's a tendency to present ourselves all shiny and new and well-kept to the world and to inwardly be like ravenous wolves backbiting at each other within the family, bickering between husband and wife, coming down harshly from parent to child, raging, fits of anger, drunkenness, substance abuse. Think about the opium epidemic. It's alive and well in the church of God. We need to walk uprightly. We need to be more righteous than the unrighteous. It's a shame when they are more righteous than we are. God is calling us with this message today to re-examine our holiness. If your life was on display on YouTube for all to see, would you be okay with that, or would you be embarrassed? Don't answer. That's between you and God. I hope you make the right choices. I hope I do. I could tell you my answer. I'd be embarrassed. It's good when we have communion and we call ourselves to confess our sins to God. We need to do that more often, like daily. Lord God, I pray that you would convict me of my sin, convict all of us of our sin, our secret sin, and our sin that is open only in our own families. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not be whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. God, may we be sincere, both not only in our belief, but both in our belief and in our practice, Lord. Make us holy. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you rise with me, and we're going to have a closing song this morning, whatever you choose.